We're going to continue the subject that we've been on throughout the week, and that is concerning the cherubim, or cherub. A cherubim is the word, as you can see, described somewhere here on the chart, I think. I thought it might be on this chart, but maybe it isn't. Anyhow, it doesn't make any difference. The creatures that you see embroidered into the linen fabric are what they call cherubim. C-H-E-R-U-B-I-M. In the plural, or cherub, singular. And so that's what we'll read about. And I'll tell you a little bit about cherubim first of all, and then we'll proceed from there. Chapter 26 of Exodus and verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work with cherubim shall it be made. You got any more Bibles, Eldon? Maybe some of the folk don't have Bibles. You don't mind? I just want them to be able to follow a little bit of just what we're touching on here. Because after all, this is one of the most difficult subjects in the Word of God and difficult for me to give it out. So you need the Word of God to back home what I'm saying, or you're not going to be able to maybe get every point that I make. And then that, when all's said and done, you might even disagree with some of the points that I make. So I want you to check them out yourself as you look at the Scripture. All right. With cherubim shall it be made. That is the veil that we're talking about. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the touches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place, and thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side. And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen, wrought with needlework. Now we could read in other portions of Scripture concerning the subject, but I will leave it there. After all, I don't want to confuse you by going to other Scriptures as well. Now, as I say, we're talking about these creatures that you see embroidered. These, of course, are only made from animate material. But the cherubim, as seen in the Scriptures and seen in heaven, and they are existent beings in heaven today. They are the highest form of creation that God ever made. We have four categories. We have the cherubim, the seraphim, the angel, and men and women. And in that rotation or consecutive order, that's the way God created. The first being and the highest form of creation were the cherubim. And that's what we're talking about. And they have a special work to do, as do the other creatures that God has made. The cherubim look after the judicial character of God's holiness. All this is a little complicated for some of you, I know. But I want you to understand, get a little hold of it, and then you'll understand. They look after the judicial character. Now, the word judicial simply means the legal side of things. In other words, to keep divine order the way it should be. And that was the work of the cherubim to witness that and to see that it was carried out. That was their work. We mentioned to you previously about the one particular cherub that was selected from all the others, and his name was called Lucifer,
and he was over the throne of God. And do you know, you'd hardly believe it, but he eventually became the devil himself. Satan. That's where he came from, the devil. And through him, sin originated when he desired to take the glory that he should have reflected back to God. That same glory, he wanted it for himself. And because of that desire, God put him from over the throne, banished him from it. And you know, as I said today, he made a beeline for the Garden of Eden, and there he came in contact with Adam and Eve, and he induced Eve to take of the forbidden fruit, whatever it was, it doesn't make any difference. But Eve partook of the fruit and then handed it to her husband, and consequently, dear ones in this meeting tonight, I want you to realize that every one of us, because of that act, became guilty before God. Because you see, we were born of Adam and Eve. We inherited that problem from them. We can't help it. That's true, we can't help it. But one thing we can help: will we receive the Savior that God provided to put sin away? We're the ones that practice sin, but God says he wants it put away before he can take you into heaven. And in order to get to heaven, the precious blood of the Savior was shed at Calvary so that your sin and my sin could be washed away. And I want to tell you, you'll never get to heaven by works. You've got to come through the work of Christ. What he did at the cross, when he shed his precious blood, though men pierced the side and that blood flowed, that blood spoke of his life. His life was given so that our lives could be spared, spiritually speaking. Now, I want you to think about that. The highest form of creation, this creature, these creatures, though they're portrayed here on canvas, they are seen often in various places on earth. They were seen on the ark in the tabernacle, and they were metallic substances made from mineral, made from gold, and put on top of the ark. But nevertheless, that which they illustrated there in the ark is what exactly what they were in heaven. And that's the way that God wanted the people of Israel to understand them and understand how they function. The other beings, let me say this, the seraphim, the next order of being, was a being that had to do with the holy character of God in the sense of worship. They dealt with the subject of worship. You remember the seraphim away there in Isaiah, is it? The seraphim flew to the altar and took a live coal from the altar and brought it to whose lips? Isaiah's lips. Brought to Isaiah's lips in order to cleanse him. So that was the seraphim's work, fitting people for worship. Though they were a high form of being, yet under the cherubim, that was their function. And it's good to understand that. Then, of course, there are the angels, and we all have heard about angels. And you know, the angels were a lower form of being, and God created them to be servants, to go out and to be messengers and servants, even to minister to God's people, men and women. Now, that's a marvelous thing. And you know, friend, I want to get this across too tonight, that the seraphim or the cherubim, the seraphim and the angels never had a redeemer. They never had a savior. Though they sinned before God, God never provided them a savior. When they sinned, they were consigned to the lake of fire. That's what they were sent. What? Yet men and women like you and I, God, for some reason, I can't understand it, but he provided a seed whereby our sin could be put away. And that's a marvelous truth. And you know, the only way we're going to have the benefits of salvation is through receiving the Lord Jesus as our Savior, making him ours. And the moment you do, you'll be the happiest man or the happiest woman ever that little town of Wren's ever seen, if you come to Christ. And I can speak from experience. I'm telling you exactly the very fact. When God saved me, I was a happy man. When the truth of salvation dawned upon me, and I'm quite sure I could select some individuals out of this company who have been saved, and they'd tell you that it was the happiest day of their life. And so it would be with you if only you would come. All right, now, having said that, I want to speak for a moment or two now, first of all, about what this beautiful embroidered work of cherubim was put upon, and it was upon linen. Now, let me share a little bit about linen. For likely some of you don't even know anything about linen. Where does linen come from? Well, let me tell you. I'll do the best I can, for I haven't even looked up the subject for a long time, but I'll try and tell you where linen comes from. Linen comes from flax. Now, flax is a little seed. And farmers, some of you men are farmers, you know maybe more about it than I do. But you see, flax grown in a field, and the beautiful stalks that would be produced, they have to be the best. When it came to making linen in early days, men would be very, very selective as to what type of seed they get. They'd scrutinize the land in order to find the seed that they wanted. You know why? Their objective was that so when the flax seed was produced, it would produce the longest possible stalks. So what did they do? Well, here's what they did. They cultivated the land, putting in clover seeds and things like that into the soil for 7 years before they'd ever plant the flax. They kept putting it in, sowing it, and plowing it back. Putting it in, plowing it back. Putting it in, plowing it back. You know what I'm talking about. You men who farm. Consequently, on the 7th year, the farmer says, I'm satisfied, I'm going to plant it now. And he would be very meticulous as to his planting. Very careful. He would plant that seed in rows. And his desire was that he could get those stalks planted in such a way that they would grow and grow as tall as possible. All right. When they grew, they would produce a beautiful blue flower. And it would look like a carpet. And do you know, that's the very time to cut it down. They would cut that down, and then in earlier days, they tied it in bundles by hand. They didn't want to ruin the stalks putting it through machinery. Through combines and so on. Didn't want to do that. So they tied it in bundles themselves. And then after they had done that, they took those sheaves that they had created by hand, they took them out to redding pools, what they call redding pools. Now follow me carefully for just a few moments. They took those sheaves and they put them into these pools of water. And then they put heavy pressure stones or concrete on top of them and press them down so that they were submerged in water. And I want to tell you, the stink, the aroma that came from it was terrible. You know why? It was a place of death. Follow me. It was a place of death. Those little stalks illustrate the man or the woman who's in his sins. And the stench that came from those pools was terrible. You know why? Because they illustrated the man who was in his sins. Now what happens is this. That while those sheaths and stalks were submerged in water, there was a process that took place that is an amazing thing. Those stalks, the outer surface would completely rot, and that stalk would die. But there was a little small type of a substance on the inside of that stalk would begin to grow. And it grew, and it grew, and the old thing all around the side of it would drop off and would go into the pool, into that place of stench. And that other stalk would grow. And it was that stalk that the farmer was off that grew in that redding pool down submerged in water. And the reason why he wanted it is because that particular substance that was produced was the long, slender threads that would be used for the manufacture of linen. What is taught and revealed in this, in that process, is this: that death to the old thing and life to the new. Death, burial, and resurrection is what the process illustrates when it came to growing food, the flax and producing the linen. When that little stalk inside the old stalk had now been produced and grew to the size that they wanted, they would take those running pools out of that place of death. And you remember, there were stones on top of it, pressing it down at that time. Do you know that some of the things that you as a man or a woman or I go through is a process that God puts us through to bring us to Himself? Some of those difficulties, those heavy stones that are on and submerge you and get you to a point where you're saying, "Oh God, help me." You ever got to a place like that? I tell you, many a man is crying out today, "God, help me." They don't know what's wrong. It's God working in their life to bring them to Himself, to make them realize that only poor dead sinners. That's pretty straight, isn't it? Hard to take that. I want to tell you, I'm the best friend you have. I'm telling you the truth. All right, there they are. There is that. And once there comes a time when those pressures are taken off, good thing God knows when to lift those pressures off of a man. And maybe you've been under those pressures many a time, but God is working in your life to bring them to Himself. And I want to tell you, that's not religion. That's not joining the church. It's not getting baptized. It's not saying your prayers. It's not putting money on a plate. Not at all. Away with it all. You'll never get to heaven as a result. Talked to a man here in town the other day. And you know, he was telling me how that he had a fair amount in the last 20 years he had saved up. And you know, he had given it to the church and to the pastor. And then he had been doing some of the best things he could, looking after some of his family, and had a real interest. And I says, "Man, listen, I will never take you to hell." And he even went and talked after I talked to him, went and talked to the pastor. And the pastor told him, well, he says, "I think you'll be all right." "Wait a minute, sir," I said. "That will never see." And maybe the very pastor that told you that's not safe himself. I can't imagine a man telling another man a thing like that. Listen, friend, we need the new birth. We need to be born again. We need Christ. It's Christ that saves. It's not a work that you can do. For you are an insult to the Lord Jesus when you try to work your way to heaven. You can't do any more than what He has done. You know why? Because He said it is. When He was hanging on the cross, the very last words the Lord Jesus said when He was hanging on the cross were, "It is finished." What did He mean? Finish the work that saves. You can't do anything. You only insult the blessed Christ. All He wants to do, wants you to do, is just come as a sinner and trust Him. That's all He wants. And there's not a man going to be in heaven. Not a single soul is ever going to be in heaven that can say anything else other than that. "I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." You want to be there? You come to Christ. And you can't come. Not a man need to be without Christ tonight. Not a woman. All right. They take those stones off, and God is working in your life, and He'll take the stones off, and you're willing to come to Him. They pull them up, and they take them out, and you know, they take them to what they call beetling mills. And you know, those little bits of fiber go through three or four sets of different mills that beat them and press them and pressure them, and I have so many things I'd like to tell you, but I haven't got time to tell you. But when they're done, they have those little fibers. And they take those little fibers, and finally they begin to spin them into thread. And after they've done, then they weave those threads into a fabric that is called linen. But do you know, it is not completed as yet. Though they've made the fabric, linen is a dirty brownish color. The linen fabric is in that way. So what do? They bring it out of that, those beetling mills and out of those knitting mills and so on. And then what they have to do is they put it under the sun. And the sun shines upon it, and as the sun shines upon it, it constantly bleaches it. And that's the way it is in a believer's life too. Even the man when he gets saved, or a woman, or a boy, or girl, whoever they are, when they trust the Savior, you know, even then, they're not just on their way to heaven sailing away there without any problems. Oh no, God's going to put you through a process. And He's going to put you under the rays of the sun. And He's going to take away the dross. And He's going to make you eventually become white. That might only take place when you reach heaven. I don't know. Maybe it takes place before you get there. And I don't know. I don't think my wife thinks I'm so white as yet. I don't think so. But do you know? That's the work of God in a man's life. He conforms the man and works with the man until he becomes just bleached as a man. And the beautiful white begins to shine out. And do you know, eventually, the linen, and as I say, it's a great process, eventually some of those tablecloths that were woven back a few years ago in the New York market, they sold for $10,000 a piece, each tablecloth. That's how precious and valuable linen is. All right. There you've got the subject matter of linen before you. Now, let me say a wee bit about these beautiful creatures as you see, and they're not so beautiful there, but if you've seen them in their reality and what they wear when they are in heaven, it'd be a tremendous thing to look upon. The first thing that I just want to bring before you, you will see that in this piece of linen, there are four different colors. There are blue, scarlet, purple, and white. You say, what does it mean? Those four colors, as we have mentioned before, illustrate the Lord Jesus from heaven. How is that, says you? What makes you say a thing like that? Just this. The blue illustrates heaven, doesn't it? When you look at the blue, it's heaven. When you look at the scarlet, it's the precious blood that He shed at the cross. When you look at the purple, you think of the royal king who's going to reign and sway the scepter from shore to shore the day yet to come. He's the true one. For that's what He came for in the beginning. When He came to the city of Jerusalem, to the city walls, they said, away with this man, crucify him. We'll not have him to rule over us. God intended that He might be the king. But do you know, in the sovereign plan of God, it was God's plan that that one who came, though he was to be the king, he would be the redeemer and save men from their sins by going to Calvary. So that's a marvelous work. And then you've got the white. And of course, the white color portrays the spotlessness of our blessed Savior. His absolute purity. Do you know why he was so pure? He had to be pure to be a redeemer for me, or a redeemer for you. If he had any sin, he could never die for anyone else. And there's not a man in this world that can die for another person, because they're all of sin. God says, all of sin and come short of the glory of God. So that every one of us are in a hopeless situation. But the blessed Christ, when he came into the world, number one, he was born of a virgin, but he was born pure. He was God's spotless son. And as he walked amongst men on earth for those 33 years, his life was so convincing. and it condemned them that looked upon him. And do you know, they hated him without a cause. And they said, crucify him. That's why they crucified the Savior. They hated him. But in that process, the result of the factor was this, that there'd be a Savior to redeem you and I. And I say thanks to be unto God for his plan of salvation. What a wonderful plan. You and I could never have introduced or fathomed such a way to redeem men as the Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary. And so there we have those beautiful beings. Now another thing I want to say, we have two types of material mentioned in, we have fine linen and we have fine twine linen. Don't think it says it here, I haven't got time to look. But fine linen illustrates Christ prior to his resurrection. Got that? But fine twined linen illustrates Christ after his resurrection. Always remember that when you read your Bible. The fine linen speaks of that which took place prior to his life and his death and his burial. And then the fine twine linen answers to everything that took place after his resurrection. Marvelous truth.
All right. Then another thing, we have, as I've pointed this out, and I mentioned to you before, that these cherubim illustrate the judicial character of our Lord Jesus. Now, I'll not say more about that. But now, again, I want you to notice here another thing in verse 31, if you're following your Bible, and I'll stay specifically with the scripture as we go. And thou shalt make a veil. Notice that. Thou shalt make a veil. Now, I want to tell you something that is not historically recorded in our Bibles. But the other men who have been into theological studies have discovered that the veil, when it was made, was 6 to 8 inches thick. It wasn't just like a tablecloth. It wasn't just like a sheet, you know, as we see them. But the veil was actually 8 to 10 inches thick, woven in the most intricate manner. Now, what does that signify? You say, what's so interesting about it? Just this. That when that veil, which was located in the tabernacle, halfway from the front door to the back of the tabernacle, it hung between. And on the one side, on the outer side, we have what is known as the holy place, while on the other side, we have the holy of holies. The holy place answers to the place where all the priests could come. But when it came to a matter of worshiping the Father, one would have to go inside the veil, on the other side of that veil. Now, to get in through that veil, sin had to be absolutely dealt with. Now, it's a remarkable subject, and rather difficult and rather deep to understand. But there it is. And I want you to realize that that veil, as you see, is in its entirety. It's complete. But do you remember, and we were going to speak about it, but time is going. But do you know when the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross and had first of all cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, during that cry, he is engaged with all our sins upon him. And the judgment of God is poured upon him, and he's paying the price for you and I. But when that work was completed, then the Lord Jesus cried another cry. You know what he said? When he cried this time, he yielded up the ghost. That is, he gave up his life. His life was finalized, completed up here on earth. But right at that particular moment, he said, it is finished. And it was that cry that portrayed the truth. Salvation has been proclaimed. The work is completed, and God is satisfied with what his Son has done, so that a wretch such as you and I could be saved. And the Lord Jesus, when he said, it is finished,
Then and then only, at that particular moment, and let me say another thing, for my time is just about gone. I want to get this point. Do you know when the Lord Jesus cried that cry, that particular moment, inside the veil of the temple, the Lord Jesus was out now on Golgotha's hill, hanging on a cross when he cried that cry. But when he cried inside the temple, there was a priest functioning, and he was carrying out divine order in connection with the Day of Atonement. He was actually offering to God the offering that God required on the Day of Atonement. Once a year they did it. And they did it at a specific time of the day. And this priest is functioning in the temple at that particular time. Get it carefully. Watch carefully. During this time of function, the Lord Jesus cries out, "It is finished." And do you know what happened? At that particular moment and second, as the priest is on the front of this veil, working away, doing his proper, orderly work of service, ceremonially for God, suddenly the veil of the temple is torn from the top to the bottom. The fulfillment of actually what the priest was doing in the temple. Marvelous moment it was. The fulfillment. And when that veil was torn from the top to the bottom, it goes without saying, no man could tear that veil. It's 6 to 8 inches of thickness. Nobody could tear it. It took God to tear that canvas from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom, which portrays the fact that it took God from heaven to open a way whereby you and I could come in. Once that veil is rent and torn right to the bottom, you know what happened? These mighty cherubim, as you see here, portrayed on that canvas, suddenly they're torn in half. The cherubim that were set there in order to portray the holy character of God and the protection that they witnessed and gave so that no sin could ever enter into the holiness of God, into the presence of God. Suddenly, the precious blood of Christ is shed, and that clears the way so that men and women like you and I that are full of sin, we could enter through the veil. It's now parted. It's open. And it was accomplished by the fact that Jesus said it is finished. And the work was done. Is that not enough for you to take you to heaven? The man and the woman that says, "Look, I'm a sinner and I deserve to be in hell. I deserve to be punished from God's presence. For if you could only look at my heart and see what's in here, you see it's full of sin. And I know that I couldn't be in heaven that way. But do you know, dear one, the blessed Savior, when his blood was shed, it cleanses the vilest stain that ever was committed. And you can go in just as well as anyone else, and you can go through that rent veil. And I want to tell you, that veil is rent today. We can go into the presence of God. I want to tell you that's where salvation is. In spite of all the theological trainings and all the churches in the world, I don't care what they are, they can't gainsay what I've just told you. You could be a member of a church, 10 of them in this town, and still be in hell. But if you want to be in heaven, you'll have to be a member of the body of Christ through simple faith, having trusted the Savior. I couldn't tell you greater news. You can have it, I can have it. There are plenty today that are talking about religion around the world. Some of us have had discussions on it. And let me say this, that there are prophets, great prophets in the world, Buddha, Confucius, Shinto, you name them, Muhammad, all of them. Where are they today? Where are they today? I'll tell you where they are.
Where is Jesus Christ, the Savior? He was in the tomb too. But the marvelous truth of it all is on the third day he arose from the tomb. And he's victoriously ascended back into heaven. That's the difference between Christianity and religion. That's the difference between all the religions of the world and Christianity. Our Savior lives, while they, the rest of them, are all in the tomb, dead. And God only knows what's ever going to happen to most of them. They'll likely all be in hell. For they have led millions astray, away from the Savior, and had everything pointed to themselves. But the blessed Christ could say, come unto me and I'll give you everlasting life. Anyone that wants to come can. I will in no wise cast you out, the Savior said. Him that cometh unto me, I will not cast out. Well, says someone, I would like to come. Well, I want to tell you. Romans 10 and 9 says this very clearly and very distinctly. It says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, what can you get simpler or plainer than that? Now, that verse is very comprehensive, mind you. To believe and confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord of your life, he's going to have control from now on. You're going to be his disciple. That's what you're saying. Now, I thank God I ever did. After 45 years, it's been tried and proven. I know it's true. And do you know that when you take him and trust him, accept him as Lord of your life like that, it also says, thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. That term, that statement, embraces a great deal of truth. It embraces the fact that on Christ your sin was put. It embraces the fact that the Savior was willing to be a sacrifice for you. It embraces the fact that he went to the cross. It embraces the fact that while there on that cross, all your sin was dealt with. It embraces the fact that while he was there, he could say, it is finished, he completed it. I want to tell you, I'm resting on Christ today. And that verse simply means, he that believeth hath everlasting life. That's simply what it means. But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus the Lord and believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead. Listen, God says it's not Ed Tracy. Not me at all. God says he has everlasting life. If God says it, he means it. The man that comes and puts his faith in the Savior can rest assuredly for time and eternity until his sin is dealt with. Or else it's all a hoax. The whole thing, you can take your Bible and burn it. Burn it in the fireplace. Get rid of it. If this book isn't the infallible Word of God, if you can't rest in what it says, you'll never be in heaven and be alive. But if this book is true and tells me simply, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That means he that embraces the Savior. You can believe the theology, and you can believe about it, but that's not really believing. Believing is when I put my whole confidence in what he has done, and I rest on that. That's eternal life. Not believing about him, but believing in him. Would you not believe in him? Would you not take them and make him yours today? I want to tell you, you'll start a journey for heaven that you've never been on before. And you'll never lose it. Some people say you can lose it. I want to tell you something. If I had the time to deal with this subject further, I'd prove to you conclusively you cannot lose salvation. For God would be a liar when he says, he that believeth hath everlasting life. And how could it be everlasting life if he could take it away? Come to Christ. bless his heart. Reach our hearts. I'm trying to tell you the truth as best I can. I can't tell you any better. I haven't finished the subject. I haven't climaxed, but we're going to leave it there. It's my last meeting with you. May the Lord bless us. I want to speak to God.
Our God and Father, we humbly bow before Thee. Our time has gone quickly. And whilst, Lord, we may feel it's gone quickly, it may have been difficult and dragged for others. But we pray of Thee, Lord, that Thy word will bear fruit, and that some will accept the Savior if they don't have Him, and that those who are believers will see the wonderful truth of a rent veil, a veil that's been torn and a way open whereby we can go in as worshipers, purged worshipers, into Thy presence to enjoy the blessing of giving thanks to God, of giving Him worship and praise for what He has done. Lord, what a wonderful privilege. And so we thank Thee for this meeting tonight. And remember each and every one of us here as we go away to our homes, O God, follow Thy word. We commit it to Thee and thank Thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for patiently listening to what we had to say. May it be a blessing to all of you.
Yes, if anybody would like to be spoken to, don't be afraid to say so. We'll just spend the time, spend all night with you if you want.